someone had written in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We read, "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image," or they had said mankind in our image, "according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle and over all wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And the question was, what do the words "us" and "our" mean in those verses? And it's really a very good question, and one that we don't often really stop to think about. What does it mean? What does that mean when it says, "And God said, let us make humanity in our image according to our likeness"? What do "us" and "our" mean? Now, for most Christians, the "us" and "our," immediately we think of what?
The Trinity.
That's right, the Trinity. We immediately think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present in there, and God is actually talking, and really, I guess, God talks to Himself. Maybe we aren't not so weird when we talk to ourselves, if God talks to Himself. But it'd be God talking to Himself, all three parts of the Trinity. And that's generally what we think of. What I want us to do is to, we'll come back to that thought of Trinity as well, or intersperse it, but I want us to look at the passage and look at it from the standpoint of probably the initial authors of this. Now, as we've mentioned before, and I would remind you that in Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation there, where there are six distinct periods of creation and God rests on the seventh, with humans being created last as the crowning touch of creation, in written form is actually the younger of the creation accounts. In written form, it dates somewhere around the Babylonian exile, sometime after 587 B.C. Genesis chapters 2 through 11, which are considered the core material of Genesis, and some other passages in Genesis, but especially 2 through 11, they're a unit together. And in that unit, you find an account of creation. You find the first account of the first sins of humanity. You find an account of the first murder. You also find out what the two oldest professions known to humanity are: farming and herding sheep. That other one that people think oftentimes say is the oldest profession known to man actually comes along later. And you have an account of the flood and why there was a flood. And even in that, you've got some interesting kinds of questions as to who the sons of God who saw the daughters of men were fair and took wives unto them as they chose. And from them the Nephilim, or the giants, were born. And then you've also got the account of, after that, more accounts of the family of Noah, and then the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So that core material of Genesis in written form actually comes from around 1000 to 960 B.C. So it's several hundred years older than Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, which was written down most likely during the Babylonian exile, when people were starting to raise those questions that Job raised and that other people have raised, when they're in Babylon and they're wondering, where is God? Is God powerful? Has God forgotten us? Maybe God's not as strong as we thought God was. And in that we find the priestly authors inspired to write about God who is beyond total description and who has the power to speak things into being, and not only the power to speak things into being, which the Babylonian gods didn't have, but to command the creation then to produce. God commands the earth. So the earth is not Mother Earth, a goddess, as some religions taught. But the earth is created by God and then commanded by God to produce trees and flowers and other crops. So we've got all of this going on at that time. And so when we're looking, thinking about majesty, it's in that context that we find the priestly writers talking about or inferring God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. God's omnipresence. God is present everywhere, and we've got the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters in the middle of the chaos. God's omniscience. God knows everything. That mystery and that awe and that reverence here in Genesis chapter 1 comes about in that kind of area. And it is not, for those writers, it should not be surprising that at least one of the thoughts that comes about out of that is that God speaks in the same way that kings speak, in the first person plural. For the writer, it is not necessarily saying that God is multiple persons as much as it is that was the speech of majesty. That was the speech of power. When kings gave edicts, when kings gave those orders, they would give those orders in the first person plural, not the first person singular. Because it spoke of majesty. It spoke of them being greater than just one. They were speaking for the whole. And so when we find, initially when we find this, let us create or make humanity or humankind, mankind, or the old translations simply say man in our image according to our likeness. One of the predominant understandings, and it's not just of some Christian scholars, I also have a book in my collection known as the Pentateuch and Haftorahs. It is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, and then Haftorahs are actually other place portions of Scripture, whether it's from the Psalms or from the Prophets, that offer a break between lessons or offer commentary on the lesson. And according to, and it's both in Hebrew and English, and no, I didn't make a mistake going to the back of the book to find Genesis, because since Hebrew is written right to left, that's what you do in a Hebrew Bible. You go to what we think is the back of the book, but for them, that's the front of the book. And to find Genesis. And in speaking of this, within the writings of the Jewish scholars, to enhance the dignity of his last work, meaning humanity, and to mark the fact that man differs in kind from all the other animals, Scripture represents God as deliberating over the making of the human species. God is deliberating when He says, let us make man or humanity. Why? Because they are different. We are different and we have a special connection with God. So God doesn't just suddenly go out and make. God deliberates and thinks about making humans and how to make humans. It is not let man be created or let man be made, but let us make man. And the other things, you know, is just, well, he created the earth. But here, he makes, takes time. It shows effort and time. Even though in most of Genesis 1, you don't have the image of God who gets personally involved like in Genesis 2, forming the man out of the dust of the earth, but rather speaking things into being. Here, God, in the understanding of the Jewish scholars, God deliberates and thinks about it, and then because God is taking a personal interest. This God that speaks things out of nothing takes a personal interest in the creation of human beings. The use of the plural, let us make man, is the Hebrew idiomatic way of expressing deliberation and the royal commands which are conveyed often by kings in the first person plural. And so saying "let us" is... Now, there are some scholars who have tried to say, and I've read some, even some Christian scholars who have tried to say that "let us make man" is God is sitting there with the heavenly host around him, the angels, and he's saying, "Okay, folks, let's put our heads together and we're going to make this this group of folks. I'm going to need you to help." And we do find that sometimes God seems to be deliberating with the heavenly hosts. When Isaiah has his call in Isaiah chapter 6, he's standing there in the presence, and God says to all the heavenly hosts that are gathered around, including seraphim and cherubim, and he says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So that understanding was that God would oftentimes hold audience with the rest of the heavenly creatures that God had made to let them know what was going on. But here, that's not the idea here. The idea is, from the understanding of Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, that since mankind is different from the rest of the animal kingdom and has relationship with God, that the use of the plural has two parts to it. The first is to show deliberation. God doesn't just quickly and half-heartedly say, "Well, all these other things have hair and feathers, but we're going to make this thing over here that doesn't." But that God deliberates, takes time, which speaks of relationship. God deliberates, and the plural is in Hebrew an idiomatic way of showing that you deliberate over something. You think about it before doing it. And it is also the plural of majesty. It's the way kings speak when they command, by using the plural. And so, from that particular standpoint then, let us make mankind or humans or humanity or man in our image, from a Jewish perspective, and probably from the perspective of the priestly writers who were inspired to pen this down, they're not talking in a Trinitarian way, as we Christians think. They're not even talking so much in a Binitarian way. There's some folks who say that Genesis chapter 1 speaks of not a trinity, but a binary relationship, God and the Spirit of God. That's not the case here for those priestly writers. They are speaking of the majesty of God and the deliberation of God and the fact that this God that can speak things out of nothing takes time to deliberate over the creation of human beings and wants to have relationship. That one who is majesty wishes to have relationship. So that would be the short answer to what does this mean. And that is the Jewish answer to what does this mean. Christians, as we have already said, look at it not from that perspective, but we look back at passages like this in Genesis 1 as evidence of God in more than one personality. In particular, we, with our understanding of Trinity, one God who is present and who functions as Father, Son, and Spirit all at the same time. And as I've told some folks recently, it's a very poor example, two very poor examples, because they're so limited, but an ice cube set out on a counter can exist in three states at one time: solid, liquid, and gas, all at one time. So if something that elemental, water, can do that, then how could God not do that? Or probably the poorer example is that I am my Father's Son, and I function as a son. And yet I am my Son's Father, and I also function as a father, but I'm still the same person. And to some people, I function as a counselor, And yet I'm still the same person. And that's what the Spirit was seen as being in the Trinity, as the counselor, the guide. So as I said, an even poorer example, but if I, who am finite and so fallible as a human being, can be one person and yet be functional that way, then why can God not be, to an even greater extent, one God in three persons? And so Christians then, and especially starting with two early church fathers, Theophilus of Antioch, who died in 181 A.D., and Tertullian, who was a Carthaginian lawyer and an early church father that died around A.D. 220. Both of them use the words trios, Theophilus uses that in Greek, and trinitas, Tertullian uses that in Latin, early in their careers to speak, and their understanding of Christianity and God, to speak of God as Trinity. And both of those would read back into this passage and understand this passage as God speaking and having a conversation with Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Spirit's definitely present, because in Genesis 1 and following says, "In beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." Others would see not only this passage, but also Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, as pointing to at least a binary, if not a trinity. Christians would see it as pointing once again to God in more than one person, God in three. This is the Tower of Babel story. And in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." You've got, "Let us confuse their language, so the Lord does." And many Christian, early Christian writers, especially in later Christian councils, would look at that section in Genesis 11, 7 and 8 as evidence of Trinity being present in beginning. Because you've got, once again, us, but it's the Lord. More than one, yet one, who actually does it. Unless, once again, and we could go to the Pentateuch and half Torahs and look at that passage, and you would find once again that the us would be referring to divine, majestic command in the pool. The Jewish perspective does not see God in various persons, but there is one God. Christianity sees there is one God in various personages: Father, Son, and Spirit. In Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7. "By the word of God the heavens were made, and all their host. By the breath of his mouth he gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle, and he put the deeps in storehouses." That has been, those two verses have been used, although in another translation, to speak of God as being more than just one, but Trinity. Because some translations read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by all the host, and by the breath of his mouth." And so in those translations, "by all the host" would be seeing God and all the host. That is, Son and Spirit. So there are places in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, where Trinity seems to be or can be implied. But what does this mean then? Let us create humanity in our image, or humankind. For we who are Christians, I'm sure that most of us would continue to view that as the presence of the Spirit of God and the Son. Because what does it say in John 1, 1 through 18? In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing that was made was not made without that Word, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Son. And we have beheld His glory as that of a Son. And so we would look, Christians then, especially looking at John, the prologue in John 1:1 and following, speaking of the preexistence of Jesus, the Son, as God's divine Logos or Word, coming in the flesh, would then look back to this, let us create humankind in our image, as evidence of Trinity in beginning. But the Gospel of John doesn't start with a birth story. He starts before the foundation of the world, to speak of the preexistence of Jesus. And there are other places where that understanding comes. So, for your Jewish side, because we are Judeo-Christians, early understandings are of God's majesty and deliberation. There is one God. But I guess from the standpoint of progressive revelation, that as God, as I learn more and more things that God would have me learn, then God progressively reveals more to me, then we as Christians would say, as time moved and it was revealed to the author of the Gospel of John that Jesus was pre-existent, then Trinity must have been present, and then we would translate, or we would interpret, let us as God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Questions or comments about that? Oh, it's not a 22 till. We can't get out that early. Not yet. I know that there are several more in there. I haven't read any of them. I've just peeked down to see that, and I shake it. But we can take more questions in there, more scripture verses. But I do want to, out of this verse, raise something. And I don't know if it's in the box or not. If it happens to be in the box when we get to it later, then I'll apologize to whoever put it in there. But what about this thing, let us create humankind, or mankind, or man? What does that mean? Now, we have in some venues before talked about that a little bit, but what does it mean when it says, let us make man, or humankind, or humanity, in our image? So male and female created He them. When certainly in Genesis 2, you've got a man, and then you've got a woman taken from a rib and made. So what does this mean?
Does the image mean we are a reflection of God?
Okay, image. And that wasn't exactly where I was going, but that is another word in there. Image, the icon, as opposed to a... If you looked in the Septuagint, you would find icon there, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The whole idea of image is that an image contains, is a very good reflection and contains some of the original. Whereas a tupos is simply a cheap copy. And so as an image, yes, we not only reflect God, or we are a reflection of God, not physically, but spiritually a reflection of God, and a minor reflection. But in that image, there's also the understanding that we are, as image of God, we are given the capacity to think and reason and feel and relate to others and to God, just as God thinks and reasons and feels and relates. Also, image of God not only gives us that capacity, image of God gives us the challenge. If we are indeed image of God, then that is more of a challenge to really be image of God. Also, if we are created in the image of God, that means we have worth. There are no worthless persons created in the image of God. Everyone has worth. Although sometimes it's hard to find it in some folks. We all, with that capacity and that image, are created to be worthwhile. To have worth. And as such, to be recipients of grace. Okay. The creation of a man and then the potentiality that can come with woman who is part of him, even though we all have the same number of ribs. As kids, we used to count them. We'd hear that in Sunday school. And if you were really ticklish, which I never really was much of, but if you were really ticklish, that could create some problems. But you do have that potential. The interesting little sidelight to this, and then I'll get back to, is that oftentimes the rabbis used to teach in the school that when they looked at Genesis 1, that if you noticed everything that is created after something else is superior and therefore has authority over it. But then if somebody mentioned to them in Genesis chapter 2, the woman's created after the man, there's a different meaning to that. Yeah. And actually in Genesis 2, the creation of the woman out of the rib, that whole account there, is to show partnership. And not superiority of one over another, but partnership. But there were some questions raised. And this is not the only reason why we've got humanity or humankind. But if you look at the... And for further study, you can get the Mercer Dictionary of the Bible, and there's an article in there by some strange fellow named Stephen Z. Hearn on man. In Genesis. But in that account, you've got, if you go with just Genesis 2, God creates one man and one woman. They have two sons. One son kills the other son. And the one that's still alive does what? First of all, he says, other men will kill me if you drive me out of the garden. And then what does he do? Do what?
He leaves and has kids.
That's right. He leaves and has kids, and he has kids because he finds a wife and gets married.
In the land of Earth?
What? No, the land of Nod. I guess it was his dream girl, right? Land of Nod. The obvious question that comes out of that is... Well, somebody could be winking and blinking and nod. But what's the question if you got one man, one woman, they have two sons, one kills the other one, he runs off and gets married? Yeah, whoa, where'd these other people come from? Oh, that's not good English. From where did the other people come? Yes, God is beyond spirit, and God is beyond gender.
So, when we think of an eternity after Jesus comes and that time, that would have been totally foreign
from a Jewish perspective. You're correct, Susan. From a Jewish perspective, it would be totally foreign to think of God as a Trinity. In fact, that was some of the scandal of the whole thing, of God coming in the flesh. The incarnation is that God is too great and wonderful and mighty and holy to ever lower himself to come on the earth in flesh. That couldn't happen. And even if God wanted to, that human flesh could not and the human mind could not hold and comprehend God. And add to that, especially not in Jesus, because add to that the Old Testament passage, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. And so those, when Jesus was crucified, would consider him as being cursed, not blessed. And God certainly wouldn't be cursed. But where do the other people come from? Well, part of that is answered by, actually over there it's in God creates Ahamah, the man, with the definitive article, and then makes a woman. That's in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, and so God says, let us make Adham, people. It's a generic term for humanity. Actually, both of them are a play on words for dirt. It's a Semitic word for earth or dirt. You could say God made a dirtling from the dirt or an earthling from the earth. So if you start talking about God made an earthling from the earth, then you start getting into people who say, oh, see, there were UFOs. This whole idea of humanity carries with it. So God made them male and female, created He them, shows once again partnership and equality. Just as really Genesis 2 shows partnership and equality. But here in Genesis 1, there is not only partnership and equality, male and female created He them, but there's also, and an answer to the question, where do other people come from? But there's also this idea that God's power is not limited just to making one at a time. God may have started with prototypes and then the assembly line is here. But even more than that, God creates humanity without having to do all of these other things. And then, once God starts with the core of humanity, once again to show God's majesty and command over humanity, humankind, what does He say? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Gives the command of majesty to the humans that He creates. This account, both of them show the power of God and the authority of God, but Genesis 1, that account of creation, gives more of a sense of awe and majesty. And when the writers began to put this together and put what becomes Genesis 1, because they didn't write in chapter and verse, but they put that on there. They want to start showing just how majestic and awe-inspiring and all-powerful God is beyond human, total human comprehension. I mean, words are even pitiful to try and completely express that. And then this God is the same God that relates. And you see that relationship starting in Genesis 1 with the deliberation, etc. And then more specifically, the older story that talks about God having personal interest and personal relationship. God forms Ahama, the man, from the dust of the earth. And God breathes into the man, Ahama, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. That's another interesting question. Depends on what part of the whole Old Testament you read. Some would argue that the corruption comes about because God gives free will and gives us the ability to obey God or disobey God. And evil's not necessarily... we think of evil as something that's terribly bad, but in Hebrew thought, in Psalm 1, when it talks about the blesses man who walks not in the way of the wicked, we say, oh, terrible, terrible people. Not necessarily so. For them, wickedness is simply making a lesser decision than the best. The Nephilim? The Nephilim, actually, Milton and Bunyan both said they were the fallen angels. Some others said that they were fallen angels. Yet, the word actually is the present participle of Nephil, which means to fall, and should really, I think, be translated the fallen ones, which could be fallen humanity in our decisions. Generally, the understanding is that before God created humans with whom to have a relationship, angels were already... God had created other beings to do God's work. So the Nephilim could be fallen angels, as Milton and Bunyan say, or I think probably more proper is used that ancient story used to talk about why God decided to destroy the earth with water. It's simply fallen humanity that is run amok and corrupt, and they take whoever they want to without marrying them or do whatever they want to. And God said, and at the end of Genesis, the creation of humanity, at the end of Genesis 1, and God looked and said, behold, it is very good. Everything else, it was good, good, good. Now it's very good. And then you get to Genesis 6, this story, and God said, I'm sorry I even put them down here. Because all they ever think about, you know, free choice. Some people see free choice as the greatest curse we ever got, and some the greatest compliment God ever paid us, to trust us to choose. But then again, within the Hebrew mind, within much of the Middle Eastern mindset, bless you, especially Hebrew mindset, there is one God that creates. And to give any other being the ability to create something as far-reaching as evil is to give that being the same status or get similar status to a god, and that was unthinkable. Isaiah 45:6 in the King James says, I make weal and woe, I the Lord God do these things. But who talks about weal and woe except Shakespeare teachers? Right? Other translations, I make peace and create evil, I the Lord God do these things. Well, that fits into the whole scheme of the ancient Jewish mind that God is the only creator. And sometimes there are things less than the best with which we have to choose, which would be seen as a wicked choice. I mean, if you had $10,000 to spare, wouldn't you love to have $10,000 to spare? If you had $10,000 to spare, do anything you want to with it, and you decide, well, you know, I got everything I need, I got $10,000. I need to spend the whole $10,000 and help 500 people who are really in need here. Or, you know, I could spend $5,000 of it and help 250 and just sock that other $5,000 away in case somebody needs something later. Well, both of those seem like good choices. But to choose to help the 250 with $5,000 when you could have helped 500 with 10,000 in the ancient mindset would have been seen here as making a wicked choice. And they're both good choices, but you chose the lesser of the best. So that would be an evil choice. A sinful choice to do that. And it's because with all of this, the challenge that God gives is that these humans will do their very best. So, really, it just depends, once again, on when you're, what text you're looking at, when it's written, those kinds of things, as to how it might be understood about sin and evil and all those kinds of things. As we said before, and we'll stop here, you know, there are some who think about the elect, and that God elects those who are saved. And either God elects those who are saved and elects those who are going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it, or God elects those who are saved and just chooses not to elect the others and they're going to go to hell, which is the same thing as electing them to go. And there are two lines of thought on Genesis and sin with those folks who are very Calvinistic. The aberrations of each one. But the two major lines, they're infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And one means that God created humans and gave them free choice. And then when God saw what they were going to choose, God decided to predestine after that and choose some to be saved because people made horrible choices. And the other one is that God predestined everything, including the fall, so that God could be nice to some and not to others. And it made God feel good to be nice to some and not to others, which... as my son David in high school arguing with a person from a very Calvinistic background in high school with him, he said, he didn't know the word to call it, but believed, oh well, God predestined everything including the fall. And he said, so what you're telling me is that God does things just on a whim because it makes God feel good, and does terrible things to folks because it makes God feel good. What's the difference between the Roman or Greek gods that do that kind of stuff and God then? Why should I worship God if that's why God does it? I personally think that free choice is a two-edged sword, but free choice is the only way that love and relationship are meaningful. But that's the Arminian coming at him, yeah, I guess. Didn't mean to quite prattle on that long. I hope that this is helpful. We don't have to always get into the deep, deep stuff. But sometime in the next couple of weeks when Carrie's going to be around, I've got his in reserve, we're going to be back to the crucifixion stories. And why are they so different? Specifically some of the passages in those accounts, why are they so different? But there are other things that we will draw out, and next Sunday morning we'll pull out another one and talk about it Sunday night. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace, prosper, and ask your questions. For in that, the journey is interesting and meaningful. And sometimes it's fun. Amen.